We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah coming on the scene in the darkest hour of the history of the nation of Israel. The north, the tribes in the north, Samaria, have been carried away by the Assyrians. Power is changing hands from Assyria to Babylon. Josiah will come on the scene, and the end of his reign will be his death against Pharaoh Necho, 609 BC. 4 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar will surround Jerusalem, and the first deportation will take place. So we're winding down to the end of the nation. He comes on the scene as an 8-year-old king. Try to imagine if your 8-year-old got the steering wheel for the nation, what kind of shape would we be in? I know. I've had 8-year-olds. But God holds him up in the darkest hour of the history of the nation, this bright and shining light. One man, one young man, has a dramatic effect. And, you know, of course, as I look at it, I think the challenge has to be for us that your life matters, your individual life matters, that one life matters, that one life can change the course of your own sphere of influence, maybe of the place you work, maybe of the city, maybe of the nation, that a single life matters, not for you to measure, but for you to receive by faith, not to be, you know, put on a scale and a flow chart with logic and try to figure it out that way, but to believe. Interesting, I have something that Matt Ellison read when he was here. It's called One Person Can Change the World. Edward Kimball had a burden for one of his Sunday school students to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. He went to see him at the shoe store where he worked and led him to Christ in the shoe store. The young man was Dwight L. Moody, who went on to become an evangelist whose ministry rocked two continents. While preaching in the British Isles, Moody spoke in a small chapel pastored by Frederick Brotherton Meyer, F.B. Meyer. In his sermon, Moody told an emotionally charged story of a Chicago Sunday school teacher he knew personally, who went to every student in his class and won every student in his Sunday school class to Christ. The message changed Pastor Meyer's entire ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist. Over the years, Meyer came to America several times to preach. Once in Northfield, Massachusetts, a confused young preacher sitting in the back row heard Meyer say, "If you are not willing to give everything to God, are you willing to be made willing?" That remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to accept the call of God on his life. Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. A volunteer by the name of Billy Sunday helped set up Chapman's crusades and learned to preach by watching him. Sunday eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming one of the most effective evangelists of the 20th century. In the great arenas of the nation, Billy Sunday's preaching turned thousands to Christ. Inspired by a 1924 Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a committee of Christians committed themselves to reaching that city for Christ. They invited Mordecai Ham to hold a series of evangelistic meetings in 1932. A lanky 16-year-old sat in the huge crowd one evening, spellbound by the message of the white-haired preacher who seemed to be shouting and waving his long finger at him. Night after night, the youth attended and finally went forward and gave his life to Christ. That teenager's name was Billy Graham, who has doubtlessly communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people than anyone else in the history of the world. Remember how this sequence of events started. A nobody named Kimball, concerned for one of his students, visited him at the shoe store. In doing that, Kimball changed the world. Millions upon millions have been affected by his decision to go to the shoe store, and millions more will continue to feel the impact of that decision. Can anything like that happen today? If it can't, we might as well go home. One life. Tells us this in 2 Chronicles 33. So, verse 20, Manasseh slept with his fathers. They buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. And Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. We're thankful for that. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. And Amon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him, and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all of them that had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So we are introduced to Josiah. Josiah is 8 years old when he begins to reign. Amon is 24 when he dies, which means Josiah was born when Amon was 16, conceived when Amon was 15 years old. I don't know and can't imagine what it's like to grow up 8 years under a godless father, because I had a great dad. Have a great dad. Wasn't saved early on, but has given his life to Christ. But a good man. I can't imagine what it must be to be raised under a godless 16-year-old from 16 to 24 years old. And who at 22 comes to power and does everything evil he can. I think the grace of God was there to stop that process while Josiah was only 8 years old. And for some reason, Josiah at 8 years old has learned to hate evil. And of course, we have to believe it was because of Manasseh, his grandfather, who had sinned for many years against the Lord, but in Babylon, in the dungeon, repented and turned his heart back to God. And God was so gracious to bring Manasseh back to his throne and back to the land. And he repented and he tore down the idols he had set up. And in the end of his life, turned to God. And I think with great brokenness, he took this young grandson on his knees and instructed him and talked to him about the things of God. And I think it is so important for every grandparent in this room to take seriously the role that you have in the lives of young people. I love my grandfather. He lived in the house with us. White mustache. Born and raised in Austria. Suspenders, just from another world. But he shoveled coal till he was 72 years old. I just liked him. He would get mad at my mom and leave the table. I wanted to do that, but I was only 6-7 years old. I couldn't do that. I remember he was in Jean's hospital. He had pneumonia, and they caught him trying to light up a cigarette in an oxygen tent. And they screamed and yelled at him, and he got mad, got up, pulled out all his IVs, put his slippers on, and left. They found him walking across the hospital lawn. This is my kind of guy. But how I loved him. And he died Thanksgiving morning. I remember them carrying him down the steps. I was 8 years old, taking him out to the hearse. And must have known that he was going to die. Gave my mom money to buy for my sister and I our Christmas presents before Thanksgiving. And at Christmas, under the tree when I was 8 years old, it was my first Bible from my grandfather. And looking back now, of course, I am kind of touched, thinking at this point he was a believer. I remember the picture he had of Jesus in his room and some of those things. Of course, as a young kid, I was not saved. I didn't know, but now. But I just remember the impact he made on my life, and I was only 8 years old when the Lord took him. Well, God is gracious enough to move Ammon out of the way before Josiah turns 13, 14, 15, when he might easily, at that age, have turned towards the wickedness of his father. I can't believe this is easy for an 8-year-old, though, even at that, because we've seen foster kids in the church who are abused by their parents, who want to go back to their parents. There's an interesting spiritual link. It says the glory of children is their father, and even a terrible dad somehow has the admiration of his kids. And I have to imagine it was very difficult one day for these strangers to come into the house of Ammon and murder him in the house in front of his 8-year-old son, Josiah. And I don't know how all of that, of course, was measured out in the heart of Josiah, how he digested all of that, what he did with it. But he comes on the scene at 8 years old. Zephaniah seems to have been an influence in his life at an early age, a godly priest named Hilkiah. It seems that Manasseh had killed many of the prophets and prophetesses that were in Jerusalem, and said that he shed much innocent blood. So at this point in time, there is a lull in some ways in prophetic activity, but there was enough, it seems, around Josiah between Manasseh in his last days and Hilkiah and Zephaniah and this prophetess named Huldah, who is in the picture here, to have an influence on this young man. Josiah, it says in 34:1, was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of man, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left hand. Would to God we all had a walk like that, straight. Not to the right, to the left. I find that I kind of veer back and forth across the, doing my best. Decline not to the right hand or to the left hand. Somehow, at 8 years old, he takes the throne. Well, we don't expect much from an 8-year old, but an 8-year old can hate evil. You know, if you teach your kids right at home at 8 years old, something can come on the TV thing and say, this is weird, turn it off. My kids can do that. My kids could do that at 8 years old. This is weird, turn it off. An 8-year old may not know theologically what his position is going to be in regards to Calvinism or Arminianism, but an 8-year old can hate evil. An 8-year old can have the Spirit of the Lord minister to their hearts. And somehow Josiah, it seems that's one thing that he hated evil. Had he learned from the failings of Manasseh? Had he hated what he saw in his own house when his father was murdered? Maybe he was able to stand back and process some of that and say, you know, if you walk with the Lord, you're blessed. If you sin and you practice idolatry and you live in rebellion, the way of the transgressor is hard, you know. Somehow he processes some of these things in his own heart. And it says when he was 8 years old, he took the throne. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't go to the right, to the left. And then verse 3 says, and in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And then in the 12th year. So the next step gives us this. A kid at 8, who just grace, got some godly people around them, just the right influences. Not expecting a kid to be anything than a kid. But to hate evil, to measure some things, to think. 8 years into his reign at 16. Now, God is dealing with the conscience. You know, we talk about the age of reason. What is the age of reason? Well, you don't find that in the Bible anywhere. Age of reason. You find it inferred. We know that, again, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, that the little ones, when the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, and they saw the giants, and they turned back in unbelief, and wouldn't trust God, and wouldn't listen to Joshua and Caleb, God said to them, "Your little ones, who you said would be a prey, who were too young to know the right hand from their left hand, they're going to go in and they're going to inherit the land, and your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness." God didn't hold it against the little ones in that experience there. We know David, when his son died from his illicit relationship with Bathsheba, as he fasted and prayed and he asked God to heal the child, and the child died, and he got up and he washed his face and he shaved. They said, "We don't understand. When the kid was sick, you looked miserable. You were fasting and praying. Now the kid is dead and you're back to normal. You're eating again." And David said, "Well, as long as the child was alive, I thought, who can tell when the Lord might be gracious? And I sought the Lord for the child's life. Now that the child is gone, I know God's will, and I know that he will no longer come to me, but I will go to be with him." David believed that child was with the Lord. We know in the end of the book of Jonah, when Jonah is sitting pouting under his gourd because God is not smoking the Ninevites, who he hated, that God lets his gourd wither away, and then he's really bummed out. And God said, "Jonah, such a prophet. You're bummed out because your gourd died, but you don't care about the 120,000 little ones in Nineveh, plus cattle." God seems to point again to them. "Suffer the little ones to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God," Jesus would say. Paul would say, "When I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And the scripture certainly seems to delineate between a child whose conscience has not yet awakened and a young man or woman in puberty or in their teenage years whose conscience is awake. That is when God says in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow." There is a point in someone's life when God does honor their ability to reason. It may be 10 in someone's life. It may be 14 in someone's life. But there is that time. And that's a tough transition for a parent to make. Because when they're a little, you say, "Don't do that." They say, "Why?" You say, "Because I'm 200 pounds and I'll kill you." That's what I thought. I just want to check in and make sure, you know. But all of a sudden when they're 14 or 15, they say, "Why?" They want to think. They want to ask questions. And if God then is honoring their ability to reason, then we have to switch into second gear as a parent and begin to honor that ability to reason and talk to them and give them answers that are viable and biblical and start to see them have a biblical worldview. Because if God is honoring their ability to reason, then we have to do that. Then you're not just dealing with your kid. You're dealing with your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ. Well, Josiah here is awakened. Somewhere between the 8-year-old picture we see of him and the 16-year-old picture we see of him, within himself, he is awakened to spiritual things. And he decides at 16 years old that he's going to seek the face of the God of David, his father. And he's saying, "It is not sufficient for you to be David's God. You must be my God. You can't just be the God of David that I read about. Lord, you need to be my God. And I need to know you. And this can't be religion. It has to be relationship. It has to be reality in my own life." And at 16 years old, he makes a decision that will set the course of a nation. At 16 years old, he makes a decision that will set the course of a nation. And his choice is, his decision is, "I am going to seek the face of God." And evidently he does that 4 years, from his 8th year to his 12th year. For 4 years he does nothing but seek the face of God. We seek the face of God for 15 minutes and we're already tired of waiting. It's difficult to say to your 16 or 18 or 20-year-old, don't make any decisions. Let God lead you. Seek God. And to think that they may have to seek God for 4 years before they know what that next step is in their life. Well, he seeks the Lord for 4 years, evidently. It says in verse 3 again, in the eighth year of his reign, when he's 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images, the molten images, and they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He broke them in pieces and made dust of them and threw it on the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. He tore down those gods. He begins to purge the land. Somewhere in those 4 years of prayer, what he decided and what he knew, and no doubt that was godly counsel, was idolatry needs to be cleansed from the land. For over 50 years, now Manasseh reigned for 55 years, Amon reigned for 2 years. For over half a century, there has been a wicked influence in Jerusalem. The blood of innocent people have been shed. God has pronounced judgment that will not be turned away, and what Josiah's life about is forestalling that judgment. It's a reprieve. It isn't turning away the judgment of God, because the nation had earned that. I don't think the judgment of God can be turned away from America now. Not with our mocking of God. Not with the death of 34 million babies in the womb. The abortions, which is a horrendous thing. Not with what we've done. I don't think that God's judgment can be turned away. Perhaps it can be forestalled. Perhaps if the church falls to its knees, perhaps if we have a time to pray and a time of reprieve, and perhaps if there's a 16-year-old or an 8-year-old here, or someone who will seek the God, one person that can change the course of a nation or of millions of lives, who will believe that and take hold of the promises of God, perhaps we can forestall, perhaps for 20 years, 30 years. He ruled for 31 years, and that judgment was forestalled as long as he was alive. But we've earned it. Billy Graham says if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. In those 4 years of prayer, he realized we need to cleanse the land. Idolatry has ruined us, worshiping gods of wood and stone and of gold that are no gods. And he began to cleanse out, you know, the carved images, Asherah, the immoral worship, all of these things. Jeremiah coming on the scene sometime around the 12th or 13th year of his reign, right around this time when he's beginning to cleanse the land, Jeremiah begins to speak and to open his mouth, becoming a force in Jerusalem. And he not only tears down the idols that Hezekiah had done, that torn them down, thrown them in the valley of Hinnom, but what happened is his son, Manasseh, raised them back up again. And then Manasseh threw them down at the end of his life, but didn't break them in pieces, and Amon raised them back up again. So when Josiah takes these statues and these images and these idols, he grinds them to powder. Nobody's going to stand them back up again. He made dust of them and threw them on the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, not afraid of the challenge to stand up. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even to Naphtali. He's all the way up in the north now, out of Judah, cleansing the entire land with their mattocks round about. He went and hammered them in pieces with mauls and broke all of these idols to pieces and ground them in powder. 20 years old, correcting the course of a nation. 20 years old, correcting the course of a nation. Charles Spurgeon was 16 years old when he preached his first sermon and began to affect a nation. Whitfield was 20 years old when he preached to the miners. threw him out of the churches because he was talking about the new birth. So he stood in a soapbox and spoke to the minors, 100 the first day, 200 the second day, 500 the third day, thousands the fourth day, 20,000 by the end of the week. 22 years old, preaching in America up and down the eastern seaboard. The professors at Harvard said when Whitfield went through, and I think he was 24 years old then, that 93 out of every 100 students gave their lives to Christ. That was before 1770. Those are men that framed the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. The course of a nation affected by a voice. 20, 22, 24. Spurgeon at 16. 20 years old here. Correcting the course of a nation. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all of the idols throughout all of the land of Israel, then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, he is now 26 years old. Getting old, you know, took over when he was 8. Somebody said, how long have you been reigning? Oh, about 18 years now I've been in office. 26. In the 18th year of his reign, he had purged the land and the house and sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, and the recorder to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now, clears out the idolatry, now beginning to repair the true worship of God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and the people all the way up north were giving, and all of the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it into the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders they gave it to buy hewn stone and timber and couplings to the floor and the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. And the overseers of them were Jeath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, Zechariah, Meshulam, of the sons of the Kohathites, and set it forward. Other of the Levites, all that that were skilled with instruments of music. It's kind of a foreman's dream, the picture. We know also from 2 Kings that the money's collected and is given into the hands of the workmen. They're so trusted, they just take the lump of money and they put it in their hands. And they say, go forward. And what a dream for a foreman to actually not have to go through all kinds of politics to continue the project. Everything's at his disposal. Godly men entrusted with the money. The program goes forward. The house is being rebuilt. And take note here that God gives us the names that you really didn't want to read through and I really didn't want to read through. But because they worked faithfully and repaired the house of the Lord, God took note and wrote their names down. Because he wrote their names down, we read them and give them that. Also, they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites, there were scribes and there were officers and porters, even taking note of those that were carrying things. What's your job? I'm a gopher. Be faithful, your name will get in the Bible. Nah, And we won't even call you a gopher, we'll call you a porter. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, we are 5 years into Jeremiah's ministry at this point in time. At least 5 years into his public ministry. He had been around longer than that. Here is Josiah at 26, repairing the house of the Lord. The priests find a copy of the book. and as far as we know, the only copy. Because we hear earlier than that, that they had destroyed the copies of the law. They had burned them. They had gotten rid of them. They had killed righteous men. And the copy that they find is the copy that we have, the copy that sits in our hand from tonight, came from this copy they found here in this chapter. So aren't you glad? Yeah, I knew you would be. They found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they're doing it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of overseers and to the hand of workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Now, was it just the book of Deuteronomy? Was it the first five books? We don't know. There were times when it seems that the whole congregation was made to stand and the first five books were read in their entirety. Not while they sat in pews, while they stood. So would everybody please get up and turn to Genesis chapter 1? No, just kidding. There were times when everybody stood for the entire reading of the first five books of the Bible. And it may well be that, now, and that can take place. You don't have to worry. We could be out of here in about 5 hours if we did it. We could get through. But Shaphan reading now the law to Josiah. Josiah hears the law and he tears his clothes. No doubt he had known dribs and drabs. He had heard pieces of it. There was enough oral tradition in Israel, but he hadn't heard it in its entirety. And no doubt moved by the story of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. No doubt moved by the story of the children under bondage in Egypt and God setting them free in the wilderness wanderings. No doubt moved by the giving of the law. No doubt moved by the story in Numbers of turning away at Kadesh Barnea and the giants and so forth. And then, of course, the promises in Deuteronomy, if you serve me and if you walk with me, I will bless you and I'll bless your vineyards and your homes and your families. But if you turn away, if you worship other gods, if you practice these evil things, I will shut up the heavens, I will bring drought. I will carry you away into other nations. No doubt, as he listened to the book of the law, read tremendous conviction in his heart. He knew that 50 years the nation had turned away and shed much innocent blood. And as he hears that, he's broken and he falls down and he repents before the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting? No one has to tell him, this is the word of the Lord. You know, we go through this whole thing today. Well, how do you know? You know, there's so many translations, how do you know? You know your relatives say this to you? Well, there's so many translations, how do you know the one you have is the right one? And how do you know what you have now is what there was back then? And, you know, it's been translated so many times. These are people that are looking for loopholes, who don't want to bring their life into accountability before the light of God's Word. The truth is, for you and I, you open up your Bible, and I prefer King James, and maybe someday we'll talk about that, but whether it's NIV, whether it's New American Standard, whether it's a New English translation, at least, you got the Holy Ghost and you have the Word of God. And you don't need anybody to tell you whether it's real or not, because you're God's child and what you read resonates within your being. And nobody needs to tell me whether the Word of God is real, because I sit with it and it slices me open. It says it divides in me between that which is spiritual and that which is soulish. That's what the Bible says about itself. I go sit alone in the park with it and I read it and I go, oh, there Barrett goes, but you know, I'm crying, my tears are going. It flays me open. In fact, it means to have the knife at the neck. God just slices me, cuts me down this way, pulls my rib cage apart, pulls my heart out, starts to massage it and beat on it. And I'm, you know, people find me in the park all cut apart there like that. Tears run down my face. Nobody needs to tell me, how do you know? You've got all these translations. Oh, please cut me a break. This is the Word of God. I hold it here in my hand. It's alive and it's sharp and it's powerful. God is not only smart enough to inspire it, He's smart enough to preserve it. And if He preserved it in those days and kept a copy of it hidden in the temple, He's preserved it unto us and handed it us today. And I know it's the Word of God. And if you try to live in sin and stand in the light of it, you'll know it's the Word of God too. And you don't know anybody to give testimony of it. And if you watch the news and look at Israel, you'll know it's the Word of God. And when the trumpet blows and we all disappear, you'll really know it's the Word of God. And when heaven and earth pass away and it's still standing around, you'll really know it's the Word of God. What am I trying to say? I don't know. It's the Word of God. When Josiah heard it, he tore his clothes. Realizes that he is living in the pages of what the Scripture has written. Realizes he is living in the days that God said He would bring of judgment. You can look at the news today and have the same conviction. We are living in the pages of Scripture. Jerusalem has become a cup of trembling, the stumbling block of all of the nations of the world. That's what God said would happen. That's where we live. And Josiah looked, and it had a profound effect on him. And I pray that my heart wouldn't be so stupid and dull and insensitive, because I'm a wimp. You know, I just want to get raptured. I mean, my theory is sing praises, have Bible studies, and disappear before anything bad happens. I don't know if it's going to happen that way. And I know that God's grace will be sufficient however it comes down. The king tears his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, Uzziah, the son, the servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, very important, to do after all that is written in this book. That's why we have the book, to do. Not just to write books about the book, not just to get degrees for studying the book. We have the book to do what is written in the book. You know, I heard Swindoll talking about Christian marriage, and he said, we don't lack for information, we lack for doing. Every husband and wife that has a pulse knows what the Bible says about how they should treat each other. And we want to write 1,000 books about it. It says here, our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in the book. And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess. Notice this. Just so you're not confused about which Huldah it is, she is the wife of Shallum, who is the son of Tikva, who is the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Because we don't want to confuse her with any other Huldah. God knows exactly what Huldah we're talking about here. You know, and that's remarkable to me, because Jeremiah's ministry is just starting to gather momentum. Zephaniah is running at the end of his ministry. Isaiah has been sawed in half. Many of the prophets have been killed by Manasseh. And in the middle of all that, the depository of God's word was this woman named Huldah, who was, you know, in the family of those who keep the wardrobe, the seamstresses of the king, the king's tailors. The wife of one of the king's tailors is where the word of God is being stirred in the heart of a woman who's faithful. No public forum. Her husband's a tailor. She's a woman who loves God. And when a nation is in crisis, God finds, evidently in the heart of a woman, a heart He couldn't find in a man at that point in time. And she is stirred. She's a prophetess. And the Lord tells us about her family, her address, her zip code, everything. Doesn't want us to confuse her with anybody else. Now she dwelled in Jerusalem, in the college, probably the school of the prophets, and they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book that they have read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and you humbled yourself before me and did tear your clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also. That's an important word, saith the Lord. What he's inferring is because you've heard me, you listened to the word of God, you heard my voice so distinctly. You heard the pain and the anguish of my word as I pronounced the things that people would reap if they sowed in a particular direction. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Now, Josiah will die in peace. That's what God said. That will be at the sword of Pharaoh Necho in 609 B.C. Why he will die in peace is because of the greatness of his heart. When Hezekiah, who was a great man, was told about the judgment that would come on his lineage, and then God said, but it won't come in your day, you won't see it, Hezekiah said, well, good then. As long as I don't see it, that's fine with me. Josiah is vastly different when he is told that when his life is over, judgment will come. That it will be forestalled, but it will not be removed. Josiah is still not satisfied to do anything but to live his life on fire for God. He doesn't take his ease and says, well, I might as well live out my... He's not satisfied with that, but still longs and hopes and believes God, and still hoping that that judgment will be forestalled for a longer and longer period of time. And he sets the heart of the entire nation to repent, to seek God, though he himself has promised deliverance. Now look, this is always God's promise, by the way, because your heart was tender towards me, because you believed. In every generation, and particularly in ours, the word of the Lord is the same. Judgment is coming. Look at the news tonight. It is the judgment that is written in the book. It's coming. But for those whose hearts are tender toward me, the Lord says, you will not see it, because you will be gathered to him in peace. There is always the righteousness of God demonstrated in that he knows how to judge the wicked and save the righteous in the same circumstance. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, was Abraham's question when he was ready to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall God judge the righteous along with the wicked? No. But the judgment that's coming is coming. It's written out in more than one book, in a dozen books in the Bible, in the last days, what would take place, what we'd see. But for those whose hearts are tender towards the Lord, those who have believed, received Christ as Savior, there is also the separating of them out of judgment. And I'm glad of that. Then the king sent, verse 29, and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, notice, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Notice this, with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, to make an oath to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isn't it remarkable? He knows that it's going to happen, and yet he dedicates his life to be faithful to the Lord, to walk before the Lord. To me, it's much in the spirit of Joshua when Moses comes to him and says, Joshua, the Lord wants you down the tabernacle, wants to talk to you. In the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And Joshua and Moses go down to the tabernacle. And when we get down to the tabernacle, God chews out Moses in front of Joshua. Moses must have been thinking, I thought you wanted to talk to him. But, you know, God says, because this happened, because the children of Israel have done this, because they have turned away, because they have been unbelieving, because, you know, of this, they're going to come into the land and then this is going to happen. And after they're in the land, they're going to turn away and they're going to serve other gods and they're not going to be faithful to me. And then I'm going to carry them away into other nations. I'm going to judge them and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do that. And then God finally says to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and of good courage because I am with you. Well, you know, Moses is ready to give Joshua the steering wheel of the nation. Joshua was 100 years old. And he just heard he's going to take over a failing program. Joshua, you're 100 years old. You're going to dedicate the rest of your life to a people and to try to take hold of this inheritance crossing the Jordan. And the whole program's going to be a failure. But cheer up, kid. I'm with you. Be strong and of good courage. Because I am with you. And somehow in that, God knows more about us than we know about ourselves, that somehow our hearts are satisfied when we know that He is with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. That's always the answer. Him with us. That was the purpose of man in the first place. And at the end of Joshua's life, you know that he says to the children of Israel, after 7 years of war and they divide up the land, he says, you can do whatever you want to do now. You know our gods, Abraham, worshipped idols on the other side of the Mesopotamia, other side of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. And if you want to worship the gods of the people around us, you can want to do that. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it tells us that when Joshua died full of years at an old age, Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died. Now, I have to believe that even if the program here seems to be failing, that when you step into eternity and the first thing you hear there is, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that the failure on the other end don't mean so much anymore. Because the true success is to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I look at the life of Paul the Apostle. And I think, you know, here he is in Corinth for a number of years. The Lord says, go back into the city. I have much people here. He goes back and labors there for several years. Then he has to write to the Corinthians. Look, I hear you're divided. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. The church is all separated into schisms. I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody there but the house of Stephanos. I hear that you're suing one another and going to court. I hear you're getting drunk at the communion table. I hear your church is famous for fornication. This is after years of labor. He starts the church in Galatia. He's faithful to labor there. And then he hears the Galatians are circumcising themselves. They were Gentiles. He converted them to Christ. Now they're circumcising themselves, going under the law. He went to Thessalonica 3 weeks, founded a church, taught them about the return of the Lord. They were quitting their jobs, standing around looking up in the sky, waiting for Christ to come back. He said, no, if you don't work, you don't eat. And at the end of his life, he said, Timothy, you're the only one I have that I can trust. If Paul would have measured success by what he saw around him, he'd have thrown the towel in. And look how he's changed centuries of the church. And Josiah stands alone under the judgment of God, knowing that it can be forestalled but not removed. Those are the days that we live in. And somehow in his heart, in the midst of all of this that we live in today, because we could say, what's the use? We get tired of seeing, you know, the homosexuals doing this and stem cell research over here and this is going on and the church is saying Jesus is not Lord anymore and you're not saved by the blood anymore and the Bible's not the Bible anymore and Jesus wasn't born of a virgin anymore and everything's being cast away and set aside and the film industry is making fun of Christ and sex is acceptable all the way across the board for everyone to do it and, you know, we want to legalize marijuana. We kind of like Lot, our righteous soul can be vexed. And we can easily sit around and just say, God, get me out of here. Oh, there's trouble in Israel? Good. Maybe it'll all blow up tomorrow. Not Josiah. He gathered the nation. And he said, this is what the Word of God says. And this is how we're going to live. Now, you're not a king. Hopefully, if you're a dad, you're a king in your own house. You can do that in your house. You have that much territory. This might be what the world says, but this is what the Word says, and this is the way we're going to live in this house. And maybe you're not. Maybe you are just governing this temple that you have. Maybe you need to purge just this temple. And maybe instead of being a fatalist and say, oh, I'm just so sick of trying, I'm so sick. Maybe you need to take a step back and say, I don't know what else is going to happen, but I know this. This house right here is going to live this way because of what this book says. That's the man that Josiah was. His hope was in the Lord. It wasn't in the way things were going to eke out here. And my life is filled with God's blessings, and I love God for that. But I love him because he's given a son. I love him supremely because he's done something eternal for me. I love him supremely because he's done something that transcends this world. I love him because I get to see a saved wife and all of my children are saved and my parents are saved now. I love him because I have eternity to stand with them, whatever happens in this world. And you know what? When the world's making more and more fun of this book, what we believe, my hunger is more and more to know what it says. You know, talk about insurance policies. I haven't found one better than this. I don't know about you guys. And we're right on course. He gave all of his heart, all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant that are written in the book, to perform them. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, to say amen to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And it was certainly reform, not revival in its truest form, but no doubt there were many under his reign whose hearts were turned to the Lord. You know, Josiah made it mandatory to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and even sometimes the most hardened heart would stand there, and sometimes the responsibility was put on the worshiper to put your hand on the head of the sacrifice and yourself to cut the throat. And sometimes even the most hardened heart, as they saw that golden bowl filled with blood and realized an innocent substitute is dying in my place. God has made provision that though I'm a sinner, I can come in fellowship with him and to receive his love and to stand. So sometimes even the most hardened of heart was one to God in those circumstances. So yes, it was reform, not revival. But there were good things that were born out of those days of Josiah, and I think it's a great challenge for us, even in the most difficult times, to serve the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, according to the things that are written in this book. Amen. Let's have the musicians come.